Lately, high school and college seniors have received a lot of attention since the culmination of their studies and the things that go with it. Senior proms, trips, and graduations have been canceled or postponed this year due to the government's shutdown of society. Communities have become very creative in ways to honor and celebrate these graduates in ways that comply with these orders. Well, tonight I begin not with a spotlight on seniors, but on those 2 years behind, the sophomore class. Have you ever wondered where that word sophomore came from? It actually dates all the way back to the 1680s. It was a term used to designate university students in their second year of study, just like we use it today. But where it came from is rather interesting. It's a combination of two words in the Greek, sophos, meaning wise, and moros, meaning foolish or dull. We get our English word moron from that Greek word moros. So the word sophomore originally meant a wise fool. Now that's what we call an oxymoron, and I'm not talking about ignorant livestock here. An oxymoron is a seemingly contradiction in terms. How can you be a wise fool? And yet that is exactly what the term means. And from that we get the adjective sophomoric, which is defined as suggestive of or resembling the traditional sophomore, intellectually pretentious, overconfident, conceited, and immature. It speaks of those who think they know more than they really do, and they're very confident in that, even to the point of arrogance. It is an immature estimation of one's own self, thinking we are greater than we really are. And this is captured in that old bumper sticker that read, "Hire a teenager while they still know everything." Now, it's not only teenagers that can be described this way. Certainly, some teens don't describe this, fit this description at all. But some adults are guilty of overestimating their own intelligence. And the sad thing is, they're the last ones who realize it. They're so convinced that they're right. They're so convinced that they know more than they do. And they hard-headedly stand on it, and they're proud of it. I bring this up because we find both of these Greek words that make up sophomore in our text for this evening. No, the Apostle Paul wasn't addressing second-year university students, but rather a group of Christians who thought they were a lot smarter spiritually than they really were. They perfectly fit that definition of sophomoric: intellectually pretentious, overconfident, conceited, and immature. Every one of those descriptions perfectly fit the Corinthian church as Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. Now, where did this come from? Well, understand that the culture of Corinth, much like our modern culture, idolized wisdom and power. Wisdom, knowledge, intellect, education, that was the primary social currency in today's culture. We all want to make it. We all want to have influence. We all want to make a difference. And the way to accomplish that is through the accumulation of knowledge. How many of you have heard that phrase, "Knowledge is power"? Our culture places a high value on intelligence, thoughtfulness, and articulation. And this had crept into the thinking of the Corinthian church. They wanted to keep up with the culture. So the Corinthians emphasized wisdom and power. And yet, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, in very bold language, contrasts the wisdom of God to worldly wisdom that they so admired, but in the long run was so ineffective. The words wisdom and power, along with their opposites, foolishness and weakness, are used by Paul about 20 times in this short section of Scripture. He's really touching a nerve here. The issues of wisdom and power would have been at the forefront of the Corinthian Christians as they were wrestling with their own allegiances. Paul points back to the gospel as both timely and timeless. It is, as we have seen in our Sunday morning messages, unchanging. It stays the same. And in verses 18 through 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have a text that lays out for us the character of the Christian message as clearly as any passage in the New Testament. And with it comes a contrast to the character of our corrupt culture. So let's begin. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to begin in verse 18, where we see Paul making a drastic distinction in verses 18 and 19. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Again, the key word here we're going to see is wisdom. It's used a number of times. And the entire section on wisdom presents a number of contrasts, distinctions, between the revealed word of God and the wisdom of men. The key idea of this passage is that we dare not mix man's worldly wisdom with God's revealed message. Paul says here that the preaching or the message of the cross is foolishness. Here's that Greek word moria coming from moros. From the world's perspective, only a moron would believe the message of the cross. To live a life of self-sacrifice, that's just ludicrous to the Greek mind. The notion that one perfect man, that a God would become human and then die for his people, it was outlandish. Nobody could believe that. It was as bizarre as any message they could imagine in the first century. Now, it's unfortunate in the King James Version, it does not show the Greek verbs to be present tense. It's a continuous movement. It really reads those who are perishing and those who are being saved, which is similar to how the NIV translates it. Paul is contrasting two experiences of life. Those who are in the process of perishing and those who are in the process of being saved. Both suggest movement. This is a journey along a road. And every person is going in one of two directions. We are either going toward life or we're going toward death. Jesus spoke of the broad road that leads to destruction, contrasting that to the narrow road that leads to life. And there is no middle road. You are either in one or the other. Now, as we saw in this morning's message, there is a sense in which we have been saved, past tense. That is in justification. Paul's use of the present tense, being saved, suggests that what he has in mind here is not our justification, but our sanctification. He even uses that word later in this text, in verse 30. Now, in verse 18, Paul contrasts the world's view of the message of the cross to the Christian's view. The world sees it as foolishness. Now, we would expect Paul to say, but to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. But notice he doesn't use that word. He says, to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. Similar to Romans 1:16, remember, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. He speaks here of power. It's not just advice telling us what we should do. It's not just information about God's power. It is the power of God. Now, this concentration on power makes an immediate appeal for us today, for we live in a society that worships power. Power, it is said, is more intoxicating than alcohol and more addictive than drugs. Not that this is new. The lust for power has always been a characteristic of the human story. You go all the way back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve, not just with a fruit, but with the idea of power. You can be like God. I believe you could also render that you can be your own God. Now, doesn't that sound like today? Today, everybody wants to be their own God. And they make the rules. They have the power and the authority. And unfortunately, you see this even in some of the preaching that is on television. There is a whole group of preachers out there that's in the what's called the Word Faith movement that are preaching and teaching that you are little gods. You are just as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. You can create with your words, and that is garbage. That is heresy. That is a lie from hell. But it is this appeal to power. And that's why those televangelists are so successful in worldly terms, why they have enough money to stay on television and have their massive homes and their fleets of private jets, because it touches a nerve. People today want power. They want to be their own boss. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. And that's, again, not new. This goes all the way back to the very first human temptation. Still today, the three major human ambitions, the pursuit of money, fame, and power, are all really wrapped up right here. We see this thirst for power everywhere. You see it in politics. We've really seen it lately. You see it in public life, in big business and industry, even in sports and entertainment. Unfortunately, we see this same power hunger in the church, in top-level power struggles in church boards, in denominational disputes, in some local churches driven by market forces, and others where a few people hold all the power over all the rest. Yet God's power, as we're going to see, operates best not in human power, but in human weakness. God's message of salvation and sanctification flies in the face of all of the man-made expectations. Even though the message of the cross may seem moronic, it is the power of God for salvation. At no point does the Christian mind come into more violent collision with the secular mind than when than on its insistence in humility, with all the weakness that it entails. The wisdom of the world, it values power. It does not value humility. It does not value weakness. It wants power. And if you believe that knowledge is power, then these two form quite a team. And this is what our world honors. This is what our world esteems. This is what the world chases after. And we've got to be very careful that we don't allow that mindset to come into the church. In verse 19, Paul quotes from Isaiah 29:14. Again, he's not saying anything new. God's way has always stood in contrast to human wisdom. People always think their way is right, even if it leads to death. You see that twice in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. The problem is, man is so convinced that he's right that he won't listen until it's too late. And they keep pushing their way forward in a road that only leads to destruction. This is the drastic distinction. And every one of us is in one of these two categories. We are either perishing or we are being saved. Either I'm being delivered from the disease of self and sin, or I am becoming more sinful and more selfish in spite of my own self-efforts. There's only two choices, and everyone is on one road or the other. Now, Paul moves on to the differing demands in verses 20 through 25. He says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." The Greeks were in love with human wisdom. In fact, we get that word philosophy from the Greek. It's also a combination of two words, philos meaning love, and sophia meaning wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. And they believed that philosophy was all important. You see, philosophy gives a view invented by man of the meaning of life, the values, the relationships, purpose, destiny. It's all wrapped up in what some call one's worldview. I think you can fairly call that a philosophy of life. How do we make sense of life and all of its components? Now, Paul mentions three types of celebrities in that day, in verse 20. He says, "Where is the wise man?" This would be philosophers in general that the Greeks highly esteemed. "Where is the scholar?" Now, it's likely here he's speaking of Jewish experts. Paul himself was considered a scholar in Judaism. He was an expert in the Jewish law. And then philosopher of this age is more specific. It speaks of the Greek sophists. They were the ones who would engage in these long debates and disputes. We saw this highlighted in the city of Athens, where Paul was before he went to Corinth. And people just loved to sit around and debate all day their different views of life, their different philosophical perspectives. Problem is, none of them can comprehend God or God's plan. They are like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. They're trying to make sense of life without God. And like Solomon, they come up empty. I remember hearing Ravi Zacharias, the premier Christian apologist who just went home to be with the Lord this last week. He once said, "Secular philosophy is like a blind man in a dark room without windows looking for a black cat that isn't there. It's an absolutely futile endeavor. It's hopeless." And that is what human philosophy without God is. It's looking for something that doesn't exist. It's trying to find something that's not there. Now, although it is true that men have recognized some things that are true about life, a Christian really doesn't have much need for human philosophy. It's frankly unnecessary and often misleading. Where it happens to be right, it's going to agree with Scripture. And so it's really of no added emphasis or importance. And where it is wrong, it will disagree with Scripture, therefore it's misleading. It really has nothing of its own to offer that's new. And so we can see that it is unreliable. It is divisive. That's why Paul warns in Colossians 2:8, see to it that none of you is taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human wisdom and tradition in the basic prince world rather than on Christ. Don't let yourself be caught up in this empty philosophy of the world. Now, while the secular mind cannot make sense of the world and life in general, the message of Christ and his cross is held in contempt. Paul mentions the foolishness of preaching. That's how the King James Version renders it. And I think that's how many people view preaching today. They think of it as foolish, that it's unnecessary, that it is passé. From time to time, the so-called experts claim that it's time to replace preaching with something more contemporary, like drama or art or a group discussion. John Piper observes that such suggestions roll about every 20 years or so. He says, "Oh, poor sermon. It's on life support. The sermon's days are numbered. Let's all get participatory instead." And he concludes by saying, "I get weary, frankly, of these kinds of suggestions for sermons." And I agree with him. Sadly, it's not only the unbelieving world that considers preaching foolish, irrelevant, and passé. Many of these voices are coming from inside the church. But I believe that this is the wisdom of the world infiltrating the church, rather than the wisdom of the gospel infiltrating the world. This is what happens when we, like the Corinthians, try to keep up with the world instead of trying to convert the world to Christ. Now, Paul is not talking about foolish preaching. There's always been more than enough of that, and we have it to this day. He's talking about preaching that the world considers foolish, which is the simple, unadorned, uncomplicated truth of the gospel of Christ. The preaching of the cross, it has no place for man's wisdom or man's work or man's glory. You won't find the kind of knowledge and power that the world is seeking. And so they dismiss it. They think it's irrelevant. It is foolish. People have never acclaimed the gospel as a masterpiece of wisdom. To the natural man, it doesn't make sense. It's foolish. It's moronic. It's out of touch. Jews demanded proof in the forms of signs and wonders that would validate the authenticity of the message. We see that back in the Gospels. How many times during the life and ministry of Jesus were the Jews demanding a sign? Give us a miracle. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. It didn't matter how many miracles Jesus actually performed. They always wanted more. They demanded signs. They wanted to see power. The Greeks, on the other hand, they pursued wisdom, rationalistic explanations, intellectual, logical proofs that any thinking person could compute on their own. Now, these seem reasonable from a human perspective. Again, knowledge, power, that's our currency today. That's how you get ahead. That's how you succeed. But there is no room for that in the gospel of Christ. The sign-seeking Jews were blind to the significance of the greatest sign of all when he appeared in human flesh. The wisdom-loving Greeks could not discern the most profound wisdom at all when they were confronted with it. It just blew their mind. They couldn't accept it. They couldn't make sense of it. Now, over against the wonder-seeking Jew and the wisdom-seeking Greek, there is a third category, and that is Christians. We preach Christ crucified. Notice the contrast implied in these three verbs. Jews make demands. The Greeks are seeking. What is the characteristic of Christian preachers? It's not demanding. It's not searching, but it is proclaiming the gospel of Christ crucified. But to the Jews especially, a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. How could that be? We want a Messiah who will come in power and kick out the Romans, reestablish Israel as the mightiest nation on earth. We want power. And for the Greeks, they could not understand how a God, these poor Christians only have one, how could a God take on human form and sacrifice himself for his own creation? That's ludicrous. They just could not wrap their minds around it. Paul speaks of this as being a stumbling block. The Greek word here is scandalon. Yeah, we get scandal from it. And that's what it is. When we preach Christ, it is a scandal, especially in our day and age. We are branded as intolerant. We're bigoted. We're hateful because they don't understand it. They don't get it. It is a scandal. It was really a scandal for the Jews because in their own law, in Deuteronomy 21:23, it states, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." And Jesus, crucified on a wooden cross, fits that bill. So how could we follow and worship a person who by very definition of God's law is cursed? Again, they couldn't understand that Jesus was not cursed for what he did. He was cursed because he took on our sin. He was cursed in our place. Now, I think you can see how this text is very relevant for today. Okay, we may not have first century Jews and Greeks in the world, but there's many modern equivalents. You see, the cross is still a stumbling block to those who worship power, who are confident in their own power to save themselves, or at least to contribute substantially to their salvation. Like the Jews of Paul's day, they seek to establish their own righteousness before God. But the cross tells them that that's impossible. Christ died to save us because we cannot save ourselves. If we could, then Christ died in vain. There's no point to the cross if we can save ourselves. The cross is also still folly to the intellectually proud. It makes no sense to them. Comedians and college professors love to make fun of Christianity and its beliefs. Appeals to prayer or to scripture are mocked or silenced. Anyone who believes in Jesus is dismissed as intellectually deficient. Not much has changed from the first century, has it? And yet, the cross is still the power for salvation to those who believe. The cross is the wisdom and the power of God. In fact, Paul goes to the end of this passage, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. In spite of what our contemporary culture tells us, the truth is still the truth, and it is this truth that will set you free. It has not changed. It is still the wisdom and the power of God. It is the wisdom of God because through it, God has solved the problem of sin and guilt. And we wonder, how can God deal with our sin and still love us? How can he be just and holy and still reconcile sinful men? He did that through the cross. God in his holiness and justice cannot just sweep our sin under the rug. He can't just ignore it. It must be paid for. And on the cross, it was. The wisdom of God. And it is also the power of God. Because through the power of the resurrection, not only was sin paid for, but life was attained. We not only have our sins forgiven, but we have the promise of eternal life through the power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead. Human wisdom cannot see because it will not see. As long as it sees God's wisdom as foolishness, its own wisdom will be foolish. In other words, human wisdom itself is part of the problem. This is where we get the idea of being wise fools, because they just don't get it. It's not making sense to them. Paul concludes this chapter in verses 26 through 31 with the divine decision. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul reminds his readers that without God, all human beings, from the cultural creme de la creme to the bottom of the social barrel, are living in the dumps of human depravity. Neither the upper echelons of society nor the lowest rungs of the ladder can boast before God, who calls us by his own grace and mercy, not based on our own worthiness. Despite our filthy condition, God mercifully reaches down, plucks us up from the garbage heap, and begins his process of transforming us into priceless pieces of art. Now, it's evident from these verses that most of the Corinthian converts were drawn from the lower ranks of society. They mostly did not belong to the intelligentsia, the educated, and those considered wise. They were not part of the influential crowd. They did not have the power of money or influence or wisdom. They would have been regarded probably as uneducated, insignificant, poor, and socially despised. We do know that a number of the early Christians in the first century were in fact slaves. And so here you have what we would call the have-nots really wanting to be in the haves. They wanted to be those ones that were considered wise and influential and powerful. And Paul is saying, remember, that's not where you were when God called you. You didn't have to impress God with your intelligence or your influence or your wealth or your power. God called you in spite of who you are, not because of who you are. And here is the gospel at work. And you see it so often in Scripture, where God chooses not the most likely to succeed, but the least likely to succeed. He chooses the ones that nobody would imagine could amount to anything, and he works powerfully through them. And that's where many of these Corinthians found themselves, and quite honestly, that's where many of us find ourselves. We're on the outside looking in when it comes to what our culture deems as wise and influential and powerful. Now, is Paul trying to suggest that God never calls or saves people who are clever, wealthy, influential, or socially prominent? No. No, even in the first century, we see, you know, Paul himself was a brilliant intellect. He's an exception to this rule. Even in Corinth, Luke tells us, you had Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, converted to Christ. In Romans 16, a letter which Paul wrote from the city of Corinth, Paul sends greetings both from Gaius, who is wealthy enough to give hospitality to the whole church, and Erastus, who is described as the city's director of public works. By the way, Erastus' name has been found in archaeology in the ancient city of Corinth. So this is a real person who was significant in society, who God saved by his grace. Now, Paul does not say, none of you were this way. He doesn't say, it's not many of you. The Corinthian church was comprised mostly of ordinary people who were terrible sinners. God called them not because of what they were, but in spite of what they were. And the contradiction of God's method offers to worldly, what this does to worldly wisdom is illustrated by the kind of people that he calls. Worldly wisdom would say you need to call the most intelligent, the most influential, the wealthiest. They're the ones that are really going to make an impact for you. I remember some time ago seeing it was like a memo written to Jesus of Nazareth by a company in Jerusalem, a fictitious company in the first century, that evaluates candidates for employment. And the letter said something to the effect of, we've gone over these 12 resumes, and quite frankly, there's not a whole lot of promise in most of these applicants. They're crude. For the most part, they're not that well educated. We don't see any real marketable skills here. Although there is one that we think really does have promise, and he's probably one you should hire, this guy named Judas Iscariot. You see, that's how the world looks at things. God looks at them very differently. He doesn't concentrate in the ones the world esteems. How often do we think of someone who's either very famous or very wealthy or very smart, and we say, oh, wouldn't it be great if they become a Christian? Just imagine the great things they could do for God. That's exactly the kind of wisdom Paul is writing against. I'm not saying that God doesn't love those people and it would be wonderful for them to be saved, but to think that God needs someone who is socially acceptable, someone who is famous and educated and able to do great things for God, we've completely missed the point. God wants to do great things through people. And the ones that he chooses to use most often are the ones least likely to be used by the world. By building his kingdom from the despised and the rejected, the political, social, cultural, religious, and intellectual have-nots, God sends the world a game-changing message: no one can boast before me. In fact, the cross levels the playing field. We are all on the same level before a just and holy God. We're all sinners. We're all lost. We're all perishing without Christ. So what's the solution to this universal condemnation of all? Grace. Paul said it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Same idea here. No one can boast before the Lord. Nobody can go before God and say, look at what great things I've done for you. You should be happy to invite me into your kingdom. No one can boast before him. Verses 26 to 29 form a single sentence in the Greek. It's infused by an Old Testament thought from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. And it's partially quoted again in verse 31. And I'd like to highlight that passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Look at the key words there. Wise, mighty, rich. In 1 Corinthians, these terms are seen in Paul's contrast between the wise, the strong, and the influential on one hand, and the foolish, the weak, and the insignificant on the other. Why does God do this? Again, it's so no one can boast before him. All the credit, all the glory goes to God alone. The world looks for heroes. God looks for the humble. The world praises power, prestige, and wealth. God turns our attention to Christ, the gentlest, humblest person who ever lived. People love to rise through the ranks, to be exalted by society, to be rewarded with riches. But God has given His Son preeminence over all creation. God has promised us that we will be in heaven with Christ, enjoying the same exaltation and riches that only come through Christ alone. Left to ourselves, we are nothing, but in Christ, we are invaluable. The difference lies in Him, not in us. Thus, we should never boast about our own merit before God. If we boast at all, we boast that we are in the Lord. We boast that we know and understand Him. That's the only thing we can brag about, that we know God. And we really can't even brag about that because God first loved us. He took the initiative to save us. I'm convinced that each of us needs to recommit to standing tall and proud on the absurdity of the gospel. We shouldn't be ashamed of it at all. All of us who have experienced reconciliation know that it is the power of God for salvation. So what if the worldly unbelievers scoff at it? Let them scoff. Critics will mock for us believing. So what? Let them do it. We know in the end that we will be vindicated. Instead of backing down and cowering in fear, let's renew our commitment to embrace the ridiculous, knowing that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. We're on the winning side. It may not look like it. The world may not view it that way, but we are. It's better to embrace God's foolish wisdom than to be the wise fools, the sophomores of the world, in the most literal sense of that term. If you're looking for your place in the world and you think it's going to come by attaining college degrees or working your way up in the business world, accumulating wealth, that's going to make a difference. That's going to make you important. God's word has something to say to you. You're headed down the wrong path. The path that you're heading on is marked destruction. And though it seems right in the world's eyes, it only leads to death. Your only hope is to recognize that you have nothing and you are nothing without Christ. And until we understand that, as Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you are nothing. But then Paul could say in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ. That's quite a difference. And the difference is Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. That might seem ludicrous to the world. They might ridicule us for believing it and for preaching it. But preach it we will, because this is the wisdom and the power of God. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your wisdom to us, for demonstrating your power to us, and for sending your Son for us. It is only through Christ that we can know you. It is only through Christ that our sins can be forgiven, that we can become your children, adopted into your family. Only then do we have hope in this life for an eternity spent with you. I pray that you would help us in all humility and in all compassion to proclaim the power and the wisdom of the cross to a world that just doesn't get it. At one time, we too were foolish like them. One time, we too were on that road to destruction. Help us to help them see the light and to understand and accept your wisdom, your power, your grace, and your mercy. In all these things, we pray in Jesus' name.